Okay, let's go ahead and go over to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin reading at verse 44. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, I'll start at verse 44, and I'll be reading through 24:12. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to be in your house this morning, and we count it a privilege to come before your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you, and help us to respond obediently. Pray that you would be with Pastor D and those with him as they minister to our children as well. We ask your anointing upon them too. We pray, Lord, that as we all come before your word at this time, we'd find ourselves drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm sure some of you began to think immediately, wait a minute, we read this last week, and it's because we did. But we're actually moving forward in the text, and so kind of covering Jesus' burial and then also the empty tomb. The thing that has kind of caught my attention here the past few weeks, and I want to try to get at it, especially today, is just the reactions to Jesus. That all across the Gospel of Luke, we've been seeing various reactions to Jesus. And those reactions, in some sense, have even been intensified here the past few weeks as we've been looking at his trial, at his actual crucifixion, his hanging on the cross, and now his burial and the empty tomb, his resurrection. And I can't get away from just this wide range of reactions to Jesus. And so if we just think back across the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was first born, we had the reaction of the shepherds, and we'll be hearing more about the shepherds in days to come. But We have the reaction of the shepherds where they left their fields at the news that the angels brought them and they went to Bethlehem and there they worshiped baby Jesus. We have the reaction of Simeon and Anna, these two saints who were in the temple day in and day out praying and worshiping and hoping and fasting that God would send the Messiah to Israel. And when baby Jesus was brought into the temple, they recognized that Jesus was indeed the answer to their prayers, that Jesus was the one sent by God to rescue them and to be a light to all peoples, not just the Jews. They recognized that. But we also saw that as Jesus grew and when he began his ministry, he called disciples and people followed him. But we also saw that when he went to his hometown synagogue, he got a completely different reaction. We saw that instead of being recognized as Savior, and instead of letting go of things and embracing him, that his hometown synagogue began to reject him. And they were even going to push him over a cliff and be done with him because they didn't like the things that he was preaching. They didn't like his message that it was a time of salvation, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. We saw Jesus continue on his ministry. He wasn't dissuaded by this. And we see him call and make more disciples. We also saw him accept a dinner invitation to a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. And Simon wanted to have Jesus over for dinner, presumably to get to know Jesus better, to enter into some dialogue. But Simon never really welcomed Jesus. He invited him to dinner. Jesus accepted the invitation, but then he never really welcomed him. And the way the house was set up, there was a courtyard, and a sinner woman who had heard about Jesus came. And when she saw Jesus, she came and she knelt down at his feet and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiping them, drying them with her hair. And Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. Simon was thinking that if Jesus really were a prophet, he would know who this woman was, what a sinner she is, and that he would not allow this woman to wash his feet, to touch him like that, to defile him. And Jesus truly was a prophet. He knew exactly what Simon was thinking, and he confronted him on it. And Simon, you haven't welcomed me at all. And yet she has given me a tremendous welcome. And she welcomes me like this because she knows that she has been forgiven, and so she loves much. But you and your self-righteousness, you haven't really experienced forgiveness. And so you don't welcome me. See, we see these kind of responses all across the Gospel of Luke, where people have to react. You have to respond to Jesus. And the question becomes, what's your response? Jesus began his journey to Jerusalem. And part of the beginning of that journey was Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter got it right. You're the Christ. And Jesus then began to teach about his own cross and about the cross of discipleship. And in this journey to Jerusalem, there are all kinds of reactions to Jesus. There are followers, there are would-be followers, and there are resistors. And so we have the disciples who are following. We have would-be followers who say they want to follow, but then they don't really follow. And we have Jesus kind of challenge them. We looked at one story where a guy says that I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus reminds him, well, I have no place to lay my head. And so really kind of what kind of follower are you going to be? Are you going to follow me? I'm going to the cross. I got no place to lay my head here. Or are you going to follow me just because you're hoping to get somewhere and have a better life? If that's the reason you're following me, just to try to get somewhere in this world, know that I don't have a place in this world. No place to lay my head. We saw that there are those who would come to Jesus and seek things from him. I think especially of, I think it's in chapter 17 where you had the story of the 10 lepers. And they come beseeching healing from Jesus. And Jesus tells them all to go to the temple and to show themselves to the priest, and they're all healed along the way. But only one of them, a Samaritan, comes back to give Jesus thanks. Followers would be followers, and then there were resistors. There were those who tried to trap Jesus, those who tried to persuade people not to follow Jesus. Lots of resistors. This section kind of culminates with two conversations. Jesus has a conversation with a rich man. And the rich man wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus tells him to keep all the commandments. The rich man says, I've done these things since I was a kid. Jesus says, one thing you still lack, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the rich man goes away sad. A would-be follower who won't let go of everything in this world to actually follow and to receive life that is incomparable to the riches that he thought he possessed. But then we see just a little bit later, Jesus is going through Jericho, getting pretty close to Jerusalem, and there's another rich man that wants to see Jesus. That guy's name is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He was short. Nobody would cut him any slack because he was a chief tax collector. And so that guy's not going to get any room anywhere. And he has to run ahead and climb up a tree so that he can see Jesus. And when Jesus gets to that place where Zacchaeus is up in the tree, Jesus looks up, he sees him up there, and you guys know the story. He calls him down, but he doesn't call him out. He calls him down, and Zacchaeus is amazed that he's met with love, and he's met with grace. And Jesus tells Zacchaeus that salvation has come to his house. He wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is so transformed by this encounter with Jesus that like the sinner woman, he can't help but begin to live differently and to respond graciously. And so not only does he welcome Jesus into his house, but he starts expressing this generosity that you wouldn't find among the tax collectors. That he starts giving people back what he took wrongly from them. He starts giving away his possessions. He starts sharing, he starts caring instead of his old life of selling his people out to get somewhere. All across the pages, we don't just get the stories of Jesus, we don't just get the teachings of Jesus, but we get the stories of reactions to Jesus. They intensify as Jesus makes it to Jerusalem. And again, I know I'm just reviewing that you have much of this stuff in mind, but you know that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the crowds are praising God and blessing him and welcoming him, and they're excited, they're worshiping him. But there's also the resistors. And the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples, you need to shut this crowd down, you need to silence them. And Jesus responds, well, if I silence them, the rocks are going to cry out. That the truth cannot be silenced. Jesus begins teaching in the temple. And again, we see, you know, disciples who are listening. We see crowds who are impressed and who are in favor. We see the Pharisees who are trying to trap him and catch him, that they can find a way to silence him. We see the Sadducees who are trying to make fun of him and show the ridiculousness of believing in the resurrection. In all of this temple teaching, we see these reactions just kind of escalating. And then finally, Jesus has this time with his disciples. And he explains to them about the Passover and how he is going to give himself for them. He goes out to pray. And you know that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. And he gets up from the prayer, an intense time of prayer, and he's betrayed by one of his own. The one of the 12, Judas, betrays him with a kiss. Again, it's not just the story of Jesus' betrayal, but it's also the story of Judas and his reaction to Jesus. And he betrayed him. And Jesus is arrested. And then we get the story of Peter's denial. Again, it's not just the story of Jesus being arrested and abandoned, but it's also the story of Peter's reaction. And here is Peter, who has followed, but he hasn't really gotten it. And he denies knowing Jesus. He denies being one of the disciples. He even denies, basically, that he knows nothing of Jesus, no history with Jesus. Terrible reaction. Then we saw that how the soldiers reacted, that those who arrested Jesus began to mock him, began to beat him, blindfold him, hit him, kick him, prophesy, which one of us hit you? And we had the reaction of the Sanhedrin, this ruling body made up of priests and made up of rabbis, Sadducees and Pharisees, and how they have they were trying to interview Jesus to find words that they could trap him in. And then they deliver him to Pilate, and they tell Pilate that here's this man who is claiming to be our king. You need to do something about it, or Caesar is not going to be happy with you, knowing that you let a rival to Caesar live. And you know that Pilate reacts, and Pilate interviews him and doesn't find anything wrong with Jesus. He hands him over to Herod. Herod doesn't find anything wrong with Jesus. They both hand him back, and all they do is mock him. They declare he's innocent, but they mock him. They beat him. They will not stand for him. And finally, Pilate gives him over to the Jews, who get their way, and Pilate has his soldiers execute him. And again, you know the story of the execution. You know that Jesus is led away. You know that the crowds had turned on Jesus, that they were crying out for Jesus to be crucified, so that Pilate didn't feel like he could resist the will of the crowd. And you know that from the leadership of the Jews to the soldiers to one of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, they were all mocking Jesus. They were just mocking him. You saved others. You're the Christ. Save yourself. Save us while you're at it. Just the reaction of mocking. We also saw that the one thief, his response was, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. That his was a humble response. We also saw the response of the centurion that was watching over Jesus' death. And that when he saw how Jesus died, his reaction was to praise God that surely this was a righteous man. We saw the reaction of the crowds, that the crowds who had been celebrating Jesus when he came into town, the crowds who had been crying out for Jesus to be crucified after his arrest and trial, now the crowd is beating their chest in grief. Still haven't repented, really. Still haven't tried to turn back to Jesus, but it's like all of a sudden it dawns upon them that an innocent man has just been executed and they had given their approval. And so they return home beating their chest, grieving, maybe somewhat repentant, but not turning to Jesus, just returning home. We have the disciples, and in particular women get mentioned. They had followed Jesus, come with Jesus all the way from Galilee. If we look back in chapter 8, we would see that these women help support Jesus and his disciples in their traveling ministry. But they're at a distance. They're watching everything, but their reaction is to kind of keep at a distance. Maybe they couldn't get any closer. Maybe they were afraid to get closer. We don't really know. It's like they couldn't just turn around and go back, but at the same time, they couldn't get close to Jesus. And then we get one more person and his reaction. Look with me again at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council. Which council, you ask? That would be the Sanhedrin. That would be the council that condemned Jesus and pressed charges against Jesus and convinced Herod to have him executed. He's a member of that council. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man. I know you're thinking, a good and upright man, what was he doing on that council? A good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was a lone voice. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Kind of reminds me of Simeon and Anna, waiting for the kingdom of God, praying for God to bring salvation. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Joseph of Arimathea had status, he had wealth, he had this tomb, and so that indicates his wealth. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had high status, and he did not agree with the decision to press charges against Jesus. He did not agree with the decision for Jesus to be crucified. And so when all that stuff happened against his will, and Jesus was dead on the cross, what did he do? He went to Pilate boldly and asked for Jesus' body, and he gave Jesus an honorable burial. I can't get away from the direction he went. At a time when everyone else is either staying back or going back home, or denying Jesus, or in some sense maybe even celebrating that we finally got rid of Jesus, at a time when everybody else was kind of going the opposite direction, away from the cross, away from dead Jesus, what is Joseph of Arimathea doing? He's going to Pilate, and he's going to the cross, and he's taking down the body of Jesus. I can't get away from that. When everyone else was going away, when everyone else was falling back, when everyone else was returning home, when everyone else had kind of given up and it's over and it's done, and Jesus is hanging there on the cross dead, here's this one man, and instead of going away, he's going too. And he's determined that even though he couldn't save Jesus' life, he's going to give him a proper burial. And he's going to honor him. Everyone else was dishonoring Jesus. Everyone else had either operated out of fear or resistance or whatnot. But Joseph of Arimathea decided that no matter what other people thought of him, no matter how people might have sneered at him, he was going to honor Jesus. And so he went to Pilate and requested the permission to be able to take down the body of Jesus and give Jesus proper burial. He was determined to go forward honoring Jesus rather than to go the opposite direction. When he made that decision, what we notice is that the women became emboldened too. That when he made that decision, then the women followed him. And the women got busy preparing spices to give Jesus a proper and honorable burial. And so I find it fascinating that here they were at a distance, but now that Joseph of Arimathea went forward in this boldness and determination to honor Jesus, now the women are going forward too. And they've gotten to work and they're busy and they're gonna do whatever it takes to make sure that Jesus is properly cared for. They had been living that way all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, taking care of Jesus and the disciples, making sure that they were funded and properly cared for out of their own means. I guess this is what I'm trying to get at. When we think about this, who are we most like? Because we got to respond to Jesus. You can't not respond to Jesus. It's kind of like to not respond, to not respond is one response to saying that Jesus really isn't worth our honor or worth our time. Now, you all are here in church on a Sunday morning, and so I know that you're already honoring Jesus in some measure. But I still can't get away from the question and thinking about all the characters across Jesus' life and how it's not just stories of Jesus, it's not just a report of what he taught, it's not even just a report of what he did, but on the flip side, it's also an account of all the different reactions to Jesus. Where do we fit into that account? What's our reaction, your reaction, my reaction to Jesus? Who am I most like? Am I like Simon the Pharisee that I invite Jesus in, but I don't really welcome him? Or am I like the sinner woman to where I recognize my sins and recognize Jesus' love and forgiveness, and so I hold nothing back from him and fully welcome him into my life? Am I like the rich man where I feel like it's going to cost me too much to follow Jesus? Or am I like Zacchaeus where I realize that Jesus is worth it all? What's my reaction? Am I like the disciples who follow until it gets too risky? Until it gets too difficult? Until it gets too challenging? And then I just kind of follow at a greater and greater distance to where I reach the point when it's so risky and so challenging and so difficult, and I've allowed so much distance to get in there between me and Jesus because of that fear, that I end up just denying that I even know him or even have a history with him. Am I like the crowds? Just fickled to where one day I'll be praising him and the next day I'll be cursing him and the next day I'll be beating my chest over what happened to him. Who am I like? Am I only going to follow if there's someone to follow with? Or am I going to be like Joseph of Arimathea, to where it really doesn't matter what anybody else is doing? I'm going to use my vote. I'm going to use my life. I'm going to use whatever I've been given to honor him, no matter how popular it might be, or no matter how foolish it might be, no matter the shame that people might heap on me. You're going to use your tomb for that guy? Remember, Jesus died on a cross. That's a shameful death. You don't get a more shameful death than that. He's mocked, he's ridiculed, shameful death, and you're going to honor him? By the way, in case you're wondering, that's why I had the passage of scripture read from the end of 1 Samuel about Saul's death. That here Saul was their king. He had died in war. The enemies humiliated him by decapitating him and then hanging his body up on a wall for everyone to see and allow the birds to come and pick at the flesh. It's not simply about killing somebody or defeating your enemy. It's about humiliating them and shaming them. A death on a cross was much the same. that is not simply about an execution. It's about shaming. It's about humiliating. It's about sending a message to the greater public. This is what happens to anyone who would be a threat to Rome. And so just as it took incredible boldness and courage for those men at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul's men, to go and retrieve his body and to give him some type of an honorable burial fit for a king. So that's what Joseph of Arimathea is doing. That he's facing the ridicule, the mocking, the scorn, and he's going to Pilate and he's saying, let me have Jesus' body. And let me give him an honorable burial. I'll put him in my own tomb. And so my hope for us, my prayer for us, would be that our response to Jesus would be something along the lines of Joseph of Arimathea. That we would honor Jesus no matter what. No matter who's around or who's not around. No matter whether it's popular or unpopular. That we would be emboldened to go towards Jesus no matter the cost. And that we would honor him completely. Joseph of Arimathea, he honors Jesus. He brings him into his tomb. And nobody's ever been laid in that tomb. It was cut out of a rock. So probably you can think of a bit of a cave that has a cave opening and then it opens up in the inside. We think that there were probably shelves, in a sense, cut in the rock, probably limestone rock. And then that there would have been with that opening, there would have been a disc-like stone, maybe a channel for it to roll in, and he would have sealed it up. And so Jesus is there. He's placed in the tomb, sealed up. And I hope you know this. I mean, I think you probably do. But Jesus was really dead. I mean, he died. The Roman centurion saw how he died. Pilate acknowledged he was dead when he allowed Joseph of Arimathea to go and take the body down. Joseph isn't going to bury a live body. Joseph isn't going to put somebody that's barely living or barely dead, whichever way you want to look at it, into the tomb and seal it. Okay, he's dead. Can't get any clearer than that. He's dead. Don't think about Jesus somehow having some type of breath left in himself. He really died. He's really buried. And it's over. Until we get to chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men stood in clothes that gleamed like lightning beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how I told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" Then they remembered his words. The women were perplexed. And we get the names of who the women were. The angels are there and remind them of everything that Jesus taught. And all of a sudden they remember. And when they remember, I think they believed. And they go and report to the men what the angels said and that Jesus isn't there, that he's alive. Here's the thought. What if the empty tomb, what if the resurrection, what if we think about that for a moment as God's reaction to Jesus? I know that car just went by and you didn't hear me. What if we think about the empty tomb and the resurrection as God's reaction to Jesus? So that we've had all of these other reactions to Jesus, most of them inadequate. Not all, but many, maybe most. We have all of these other reactions to Jesus. What's God's reaction to Jesus? Because the charges were that Jesus was an imposter, that he wasn't the real deal, that he really wasn't the Messiah, he really wasn't the Savior. I mean, that was the charges, that he was trying to impersonate being the Messiah, but he really wasn't. And so they wanted to be rid of him, this imposter, this impersonator. What if the resurrection is God's reaction, God's verdict on Jesus? We've had the human verdict on Jesus in terms of Pilate and the Jewish leadership. We also had personal verdicts along the way. You know, Simon the Pharisee inviting but not welcoming. The sinner woman, her verdict was that Jesus is my Savior. We've had all of these kind of verdicts along the way. What if the resurrection is God's verdict? What if we thought about the resurrection as God saying, okay, here's my verdict. He's my son. Here's my verdict. Death will have no hold over him. Here's my verdict. He's the real deal. You may not have seen it. You may not have recognized it. You may have resisted. But he's Savior and Lord. He's Messiah. He's the one that I brought into this world in order to bring about salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. He's the one that I birthed into this world in order to bring about a new day, in order to establish my rule, in order to make the future that you were all hoping for, in order to begin to make that present. What if we started thinking about the resurrection not simply as Jesus coming back to life, but started to think about it as God's verdict on Jesus? That here you had all of these other human verdicts, and they could all argue back and forth about which way Jesus should be understood. They had all of these kind of human verdicts where the Pharisees would have their argument and the Sadducees their argument and disciples kind of scared to come forward. And what if, when we think about the resurrection, we don't simply think about it in terms of Jesus coming back to life, but we start to think about it as God's verdict on Jesus, that he really is my son, no matter what might have been said about him, and that he really is my answer to your prayers, no matter how people responded or rejected, and that he really is Savior and Lord, the one that I've lifted up, that he really is the one who was a faithful Adam for the whole human race, and that through him there is salvation and blessing and restoration and reconciliation for all, and that he really is the one who brings about this new day, that he's the firstborn from among the dead, and he'll have many brothers and sisters, that he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you might have missed it. You might have come to a wrong conclusion. But here's my verdict, that he is. And so the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. Are you beginning to see? Don't think about the resurrection or the empty tomb simply as somebody coming back to life. It has great significance. I mean, not that that wouldn't have significance, but do you get what I'm trying to get at? That in the resurrection, God is saying something about who Jesus is. God is saying that you missed it, you are blind, you are completely wrong. Well, at least the leadership, there were a few people that saw. Zacchaeus ended up seeing. But he's my answer to your deepest prayers. And even though you were wrong about him, even though your reaction was inadequate, you can repent from that reaction. You can repent from your wrong conclusion. And you can still come to Jesus and be saved and receive the life that I have for you in him. Because he died for your sins. And I heard his prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I've opened a way up for reconciliation by his very blood. And you can repent and you can come to him and you can have salvation. The women, they got this. That the angels reported, he's not here, he's risen, God raised him. Remember what Jesus taught you? This was how it was going to go down. And all of a sudden, it's like the lights come on, and they go and they tell the 11. And you know that men are dense and slow to believe. And so they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They just thought, oh, the women are talking nonsense. And they wouldn't listen. But there's one of them, Peter, who ran to the tomb. He went to the tomb and he looked at the tomb, and sure enough, the women were right. Jesus wasn't there. And at this point, Peter hasn't figured it all out yet. You know he will. But at this point, he hasn't figured it all out yet. But he's perplexed and he's wondering about everything. I don't want to put thoughts in his mind or words on his lips. But I think what he was trying to figure out was, God, what are you saying here? Like, I know this is where he was buried. I know he was dead. What is going on here? And it took a little bit of time, and eventually Jesus is going to show up. But I'm guessing it took a little bit of time for God's verdict to sink in. That Jesus really is my son, that death has no hold on him, and that in him is a salvation that's beyond what you could have even imagined. Not just a political victory over Rome, but victory over sin, victory over death, victory over fear, victory over greed, victory over hatred, victory over you name it. It took a while for that verdict to sink in. But you know that Peter received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowered Peter to proclaim that victory, to call people to it. And it completely changed Peter's life. It completely changed countless other lives. It completely changes our lives. So I think this is how I want us to close today. How does God's verdict on Jesus, how does God's verdict on Jesus change our lives? How should it change our lives? So I think that our thought should go something like this, that if that's God's verdict on Jesus, it probably ought to be my verdict too. You know, if God is saying through the resurrection that Jesus is the one through whom I give victory, that Jesus is the one through whom I give life, that Jesus is the one through whom there is salvation, that Jesus was not a fake, that Jesus was not an imposter, that Jesus was not an impersonator, but Jesus was the real deal. He's the answer to your prayers. It seems to me that if that's God's verdict on Jesus, maybe that should be my verdict too. And then instead of being one that kind of hangs back or one that only honors Jesus when everybody else is honoring Jesus, that maybe I need God's verdict to sink more deeply into my life, into my mind, so that I'm willing to be a little bit more like Joseph of Arimathea and honor him no matter what. Joseph of Arimathea was seeking the kingdom. We get to receive the kingdom. That when we honor him, we receive the reign of Jesus in our lives. And part of that reign, part of the gift of receiving him as king, is to receive his Spirit who gives us joy and who empowers us to love and who empowers us to live with hope no matter what we might be facing. This morning we're going to take communion as we always do. And as you come to receive the bread, receive the cup, here's what I want you to be praying about and to be thinking about. Jesus, what would it mean for me to fully receive the Father's verdict on you? Okay, you got me on that? Jesus, what would it mean for me in my living, in my thinking, as I go about life? What would it mean for me to fully accept the Father's verdict on you? If you need to surrender, surrender. If you need to be emboldened so that you're not going away instead of moving towards honoring him. Whatever it would mean for that verdict to sink into your life, as you come to receive the bread and receive the cup, invite Jesus, invite the Spirit to sink the Father's verdict deep into your life so that it shapes all of your living, all of your loving, all of your trusting, all of your honoring. Ian, would you guys come and would you lead us in Give Me Jesus? And as they sing, I invite you to pray and to come forward and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats and we'll take communion together. Thank you.